Young people, you can go ahead and head downstairs to Children's Church right now. I'll bet the Children's Church workers are wondering where you're at. And you just tell them Mr. Lori was long-winded, okay? So, and that's okay.
The older Mr. Lori.
Yeah. The old Mr. Lori. Okay, I'm going to have you open your Bibles, if you would, to Acts chapter 6 is where we're going to be this morning. My former classmate and pastor, now is it Ames, Iowa? I think Will Hatfield had an ordeal a few years back. He and his deacons had a deacon's retreat. He's in Ames, Iowa, so they took a deacon's retreat up in the boundary waters of northern Minnesota, and he took his own homemade Kevlar canoe. Okay, if you know canoes at all, Kevlar canoe is really nice. And he made this one himself, which is really quite impressive. Not as impressive as my restored 1938 wooden canvas canoe, but still pretty cool. And they all went to the boundary waters for a deacon's retreat. So there were four deacons and Pastor Hatfield. There were two deacons in their own canoe. One deacon had a kayak, and then the other deacon was in the canoe with Pastor Hatfield. And then they had what you often have to do in those situations, they had a big lake crossing. Now, crossing those big lakes, whether it's in the Adirondacks or the Boundary Waters, they can be dangerous because these lakes are shallow. And so the slightest amount of wind can make them quite turbulent, especially out in the middle where there's nothing to stop the wind. Sure enough, out in the middle of this big lake, the waters got choppy and Pastor Hatfield's canoe capsized. To right a canoe in the middle of a lake is extremely tricky, and only the most experienced are able to do it, and they just could not right this canoe. So the deacon in the kayak grabbed the dry bag that was floating around, put it in the cockpit of the kayak, and kept on going across the lake to shore. The other two deacons in their canoe lassoed the upturned canoe, and Pastor Hatfield and the other deacon held on while those other two deacons paddled them the rest of the way to the lake, out of that lake and out of that cold water. After Pastor Hatfield told us this, he stopped and said, "You know, in my book, deacons are good guys." And I would have to echo that. Have you ever thought about the fact that deacons are good guys? Or have you thought that our deacons are good guys? If not, or if it's been a while, might be a time to consider how a man invests himself when he takes on the role of what we call a deacon. And you don't have to turn there, but in 1 Timothy 3, you get the qualifications of a pastor in the first seven verses. And then right after that, verse 8 says, "Likewise, deacons." Likewise, deacons. First, he talked about the position or the office of a pastor, and then he says, likewise, deacons, indicating what? Folks, the role of a deacon appears to be more of an official role or an office by God's plan. So at the time that 1 Timothy was written, the office of deacon was up and running. But from where? Well, we see its roots back in Acts chapter 6. The word deacon is not there, and it's not an office yet. Somehow, between Acts 6 and Philippians and 1 Timothy, this role became official. But we're going to look at the roots, okay? Let's look at number one, the background of the deacon. And it takes place in Acts chapter 6 when Luke, who wrote this, is talking about the early days of the church when it just kicked off the ground. Because he says in verse 1, "Now in those days," meaning right when the local church was new, it was brand new, okay? And all they had for pastors was the original apostles, and the church was just taken off there in Jerusalem. It says, "Now in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Then the 12, that's the 12 apostles slash pastors, the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples," that is the congregation, "and they said, 'It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables.'" So what's the situation? Well, The church was new and young, and look what happened in verse 1. Complaining in the very first church. That's right. The very first church had to deal with complaining. See, complaining in the church goes all the way back to the first church when somebody had a complaint. And of course, having a complaint in and of itself is not wrong. It's how one handles his complaint. And number two, how the complaint is received and dealt with. Well, this church had a complaint. It was made up of mostly Jews, almost all Jews in this church. But there were two kinds of Jews in that church in Jerusalem. You had the Hebrew Jews. Okay, these were the Jews who lived in or right around Jerusalem. And they not only spoke the language of the land, which was Greek, the Gentile language, but they were bilingual. They also spoke their heritage tongue of Aramaic. Okay? It'd be like me. I speak English, the common land of America, but on my dad's background is Hispanic, Latino. And so a lot in my family speak both English, but they also speak Spanish. That's what some of these Jews were that were in or right around Jerusalem. They were the Hebrew Jews. And then you had the Hellenists. Who are the Hellenists? Well, they were Jews as well, but they grew up in the surrounding countryside outside of Jerusalem, and they only spoke Greek. They didn't speak Aramaic, okay? And all of these Jews made up this early church. And that's good. They had unity in spite of their differences. The church quickly developed some kind of system for taking care of the widows. It was different back then. There was no social security. There was no health insurance. When a woman lost her husband, who was the means for bringing in income, she was in a lot of trouble. Okay, financially, she was hurting and was likely going to be poor. And so the first church came up with a system for its widows. So we're going to help them out, okay? Because the church meets not only the spiritual need, but can also look out for the temporal needs of one another. And so they did. Problem was, it was the Hebrew Jewish widows who were receiving the care, not the Hellenists. And that makes sense that it wasn't deliberate. It was accidental, but the Hellenistic widows didn't live right in and around the area. Remember, they were on the outside, and so they were the ones most likely to slip through the cracks, and they did. So the first complaint recorded in the local church was, in fact, not doctrinal. It was practical. Folks, things haven't changed much in 2,000 years, have they? Okay. Most complaints in the church have nothing to do with doctrine. People in a church will leave one another's side even though they all agree on the doctrines of the church. It's the practices that often divide people, and this practice threatened the unity of the very first local church. It was a serious threat. But these apostles were wise. These were wise pastors. And they did something about this because they saw that the church problem was not the end of the church. Folks, a church problem, though it's negative, I know, but a church problem always provides an opportunity, and I don't think we think about this. A church problem is not the end of the world. It's the opening of a possible door, if we let it. How so? Well, it gives all of us a chance to examine our ministry and discover what changes need to be made. If widows are being left out, something's got to change, right? And that is a good thing to change. Folks, success does not compel self-examination like failure does. Rarely, when you're successful, do you take a look at yourself and say, what do I need to change? It's the failures that make you back up. It's the track athlete who's trying to pole vault over a certain height, and he just can't quite reach that height he's shooting for, so what does he do? He has himself videotaped and watches the tape and says, what am I doing wrong? What do I need to change? He's examining himself, okay? Because that's what failure does. So a church problem doesn't end everything. It actually is the opportunity for a new beginning if we just examine ourselves, and that's what these pastors did. They examined themselves. They said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. They knew that as pastors, they were the ones letting these widows slip through the cracks. They knew that. Not deliberately, but that's a big job. It was a big church, the early church was. There were a lot of widows. And they were trying, these pastors were trying to do this job of ministering to the widows, and they were trying to do their job at the same time. And what happens when you try to do two jobs well? You end up doing both poorly. This is why I challenge you who think this the multitasking age has increased your efficiency. I challenge that. You may be doing 12 things at once. I guarantee you're not doing any of them really well. And so they said something has to change because we're not doing our job well. What is the pastor's job? Well, the answer to that, we looked at that last week, really, but you see it here. It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God. Then you skip down to verse 4. But we, the pastors, will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. What's the pastor's role in the church? To minister and lead the people with the word of God and with prayer. This is the pastor's job. He is supposed to lead the saints. You say, what is a saint? That was our scripture reading to all the saints in the church in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. A saint, let me tell you, a saint is not what the world's been telling you it is. By the world's definition, a saint is anybody who has achieved some type of status of close to perfection. Just does everything right, doesn't do things wrong, okay? Very few people reach that. Well, by that definition, nobody reaches that. But that's not how the Bible uses a saint. You know what a saint is? A saint is somebody who's no longer on his way to hell due to his self-deserved penalty for sin. Everybody is born in sin. Every man and woman is born on the road to hell. That's rather depressing, isn't it? And hell is what everybody deserves because our righteousness, says the word of God, is as filthy rags compared to God. Our righteousness is worthless, and so because of our rebellion, our sin, the Bible calls it, we are separated from God and on the road to hell. But God so loved the world. He loved us anyway. That he gave his only begotten son, and he gave Jesus Christ up on the cross, gave him the perfect Son of God, the Son of God who had no sin, as a substitute for we who are filled with it. And he paid a penalty on that cross so that we wouldn't have to pay that penalty in eternal hell. And he beat sin and he beat death when he rose from the dead 3 days later, having paid for our sin on that cross with his own life. In conquering death, he was an acceptable sacrifice on our behalf. And so the scripture says, whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. You know what a saint is? A saint is a sinner who has put his trust or her trust in the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, saved by grace. If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, the Bible says you were a saint the moment you did so. You're a saint today. You're a saint by position. Christ has made you one. You say, I sure don't live perfectly. You got that right. Me either. But your position is such that in Christ, you have eternal life, and no one can ever take that from you. If you're here today and you're still trusting in the things you do to get you to heaven, remember, Scripture says the things you do, good as they appear in your sight, are as filthy rags compared to the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Turn your back on your own attempts to get to heaven and turn to the Lord by faith who died for you, who rose for you. And if you put your trust in him, you're a saint, born again. You can do that right there, right where you are. Well, the pastor has a role of leading the saints by the word of God and by prayer. That's his job. Okay? Now, when it said in verse 2, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God, don't get these guys wrong. It doesn't mean that they didn't desire to serve these saints. widows in this way. That word desirable means it's not agreeable. It's not reasonable that we should leave our God-given job to go do something else that pulls us away from it. That's what they mean. It doesn't mean that pastors have no desire to do other things. They do. Okay? Some of us pastors like to work with our hands. Pastor Dayton, some of you remember him. He spoke here a few years back. He was my pastor, Naomi's pastor in Iowa. And he loves to work with his hands. He's a woodworker, and he likes construction. Our church was doing a foyer project, expanding the foyer. They were working on it, and we were doing it ourselves. So men were showing up on Friday evenings and all day Saturday until this job was done to save money. We're doing it ourselves. Well, Pastor Dayton loves to do that stuff. He really loves it. And he knew that when he came into the office, he would be tempted to work on the foyer project Monday through Thursday. He couldn't wait till Friday. But that was not his job. He knew he had office work to do. So during the foyer project, Pastor Dayton showed up at the office during the week dressed exceptionally nice. Okay? He didn't just wear his Dockers, he wore his slacks. He didn't just wear a golf shirt, he wore his button-up collared shirt. And he didn't just wear, you know, his penny loafers. He'd wear his wingtips, because then he knew he couldn't be tempted to grab a board and a saw and go to work. All right? Because he loved to do those things, but he saved it for the workday when he was supposed to do it. Pastors like to do these things. These guys probably did too. But their job was to minister with the Word of God and with prayer. So the spiritual application of the ministry is the pastor's role. But the physical ministry of the church is important too, isn't it? I mean, there are hands-on duties in the ministry of a local church that have to be done. Widows need to be taken care of, right? Bills need to be paid. Grass needs to get cut. Snow needs to be shoveled. Roofs repaired. Teaching supplies ordered. Sunday school rooms repainted. Kitchens restocked. Bulletins sent to shut-ins. Missionary support checks written. Weddings and baby showers organized. Insurance policies reviewed. Faucets repaired and toilets unclogged, just to name a few. Right? These are the things that need to be done. If the pastor were in charge of all of that, he wouldn't be much of a pastor, would he? And that background of what was going on in the early church leads to number two, the purpose of the deacon. The purpose ought to be leaping out of the page at you now. It's so obvious. First of all, the purpose was to meet a problem. A problem in the church that could have divided this church wide open. And a problem that was thwarted because seven men invested themselves to oversee the problem and handle it. Look at verse 3. Pastors said to the church, "Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business of taking care of the widows." It says, "But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And this saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. This is why we have deacons. Number one, to meet the problem at hand, hands on. This is why a church without deacons is at a great disadvantage, folks. It's one thing, you know, it's one of the things that one of the first things a church planner will start to do when his congregation builds. A man comes into an area, starts to plant a church, reach people for the gospel, and a church starts to grow. You know what's on his priority list? Find men qualified to serve in the role of deacon. If he doesn't have any experienced men, he starts training them. He needs deacons. In fact, churches that find themselves without a pastor, which happens to every church from time to time, if such a church has a solid, godly deacon team, they're more likely to weather that dry spell well than a church that does not have solid deacons. It's an important role. They meet problems. And secondly, the purpose was to do the hands-on work of the ministry of the local church. It's the deacon's role it's his job to roll up his sleeves and do the hands-on physical ministry that needs to get done. It's an investment of themselves to get their hands dirty and serve the people physically. In fact, the word deacon is a translation, it's a transliteration really of the Greek word that means servant. They're servants. And because it's an administrative role, remember, they were to oversee this business. Since it's an administrative role, the role of deacon is also a leadership role. Leadership, not like a CEO. They're not supposed to be a bunch of CEOs of a corporation, which the pastor is the president. Not at all. More like administrators who oversee the functions necessary in the ministry of the local church. I'm afraid some deacon teams consider themselves a board of authority that basically run the church. This happens in churches, and it's not biblical for the churches to, for the deacons to run the church. Some deacons view themselves as having the job of protecting the church from the pastor. They're the watchdogs. They're going to watch the pastor. They're going to watch him if he messes up, almost like they're looking for him to mess up. And we'll deal with him if he does. Don't you worry about it. That's not biblical either, because as we can see, the role here is for the deacons and the pastors to work together in their prospective functions to serve the entire congregation. It's supposed to be a team. And they were in the early church. I am so glad the pastor doesn't oversee the finances, or that the pastor is not responsible for all the grounds upkeep. I guarantee you, this place would not look near as beautiful as it does if I was in charge of the grounds. Or the paying of bills. You guys know my math skills. Okay? We'd be bouncing checks left and right if it was up to me to pay all the monthly bills around here. Okay? This is a responsible position for the deacons to hold, in which they were, number three, qualified to do. Let's look at the qualifications of the deacons. You can see an in-depth list of qualifications in 1 Timothy, but if you look here, look at the initial qualifications that the pastors expected from these seven men who were to be chosen. It says, number three, verse three, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men who, number one, are of good reputation. Good reputation just means someone of which the people can give a good report. You know, his testimony precedes him. You never, ever put a man in the office of a deacon with the hopes that it will help him mature. You never do that. That's not biblical. 1 Timothy 1:10, speaking of the role of the deacon, says, but let these deacons, let these also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons. You got to demonstrate his reputation beforehand, before he takes on that office. That good testimony. Then he says, not only of good reputation, but full of the Holy Spirit. Full of the Holy Spirit. The word full means controlled by, under the influence of. Somebody who's full of the Holy Spirit is one who submits him or herself to the Holy Spirit by what the Word of God says and in obeying the Word of God. The Holy Spirit leads this individual. Now, sometimes this can be hard to put your finger on, so this qualification really is all about evidence. Is there evidence that this man is controlled and led by the Holy Spirit of God? And let me just, as a side note, say this. Evidence of the Holy Spirit in a man's life is not that he has a whole lot of Bible knowledge, but rather that he lives the Bible knowledge he does have. That's evidence of the Holy Spirit. I've known men who have a lot of Bible knowledge, no evidence that the Holy Spirit's leading them. I've known others who don't have such deep doctrinal Bible knowledge, but what they do know, they live and they apply. Evidence that they have the Holy Spirit. And then also, number three, full of wisdom. Wisdom. Listen, a wise person, by the Bible standards, is not one who is good at chess. Okay? Simply, a wise person is one who applies the Word of God to what he practices. That's wisdom. That has always been the case. That has always been God's definition of wisdom. The wisdom is the one who says, here's what the Word of God says, and I'm going to apply it to how I live my life. Folks, IQ's got nothing to do with that. Low IQ'd high IQ'd, a person can choose to obey the word of God. And if that person is saved by grace, having trusted Jesus Christ, he or she has all he needs to follow God's word and live wisely. And that leads to number four, the investment of the deacons. Okay? The investment of the deacons. Take a look at verse 6. It says, after they chose these men, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. And then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Some of those self-righteous Pharisaical priests got saved as the Jerusalem church grew. This laying on of hands is not something mystical. It was just a way that they endorsed these men as the chosen ones to serve as deacons. We don't typically do that in our church. There'd be nothing wrong with that. You know, when Jeremiah was our latest to have been voted in as a deacon, there'd be nothing unbiblical for the rest of, you know, the other deacons and me and Pastor Paul to put hands on them and say a word of prayer. It's just a symbol of saying, hey, we are behind this man as choice of deacon. Okay. See, that's another group. Here's another opportunity that a church problem provides. The opportunity for the church to work together. It says this pleased the whole multitude. And as big as this church was, they chose seven men. Had to be a vote with as many prospects as they had. And it pleased them to work together. Don't you realize that you invest in your deacons when you pray about who the next deacon will be? You're already investing in these men. When you ask that God appoint the man that he wants for the job here at Open Door. Because when you ask a man to accept the nomination of deacon, you're asking the man to invest himself in a very high caliber way. You know, these seven deacons here in the first church, based on their names, it would seem that six of the men were Hellenists themselves. They were the non-Aramaic speaking Jews, the outsiders. And one of them, as it says clearly, was a Gentile, a proselyte. He was a Gentile in a Jewish church who had trusted Christ as a Savior. Folks, this church practiced unity, not racism. This was a unified church. And that's what a church is supposed to do. It's supposed to work through problems so that problems do what they're supposed to do, and that is draw us together, not drive us apart. And when we all do what God says to do, unity is what we have, not division. So the people invested in their deacons, and the deacons invested in the people. Okay, and look what happened as a result of this. The word of God spread from there. See, this problem could have destroyed the church. Instead, it made the ministry grow in Jerusalem. Well, this is what I see at Open Door. I see a church that invests in its deacons by taking this role seriously. We pray about, we nominate men for the role. We come prepared with a vote in mind, all the while seeking God's man for the job. I see the men themselves investing of themselves by taking this role so seriously. I see the deacons in this church, or the men in this church, I should say, humbly accept the nomination. And if not voted in, they say, well, you know, that's God's will. I'm okay with that. That's humility, not pride. I see men who are voted in humbly accept the role without any pride at all. Jerry Dale said, I only accepted nomination because I never thought I'd actually get the vote. See, that's humility. And that's exactly how he served in the role, without pride, with humility. And I'm telling you, I'm a recipient of that kind of service. I remember things got tough for a while, and boy, you want to quit? And Jerry and I were talking, he said, boy, you know, Pastor, and all of this, I wasn't counting on this when I signed up to be a deacon, and I was ready to quit, and I realized, that's Satan whispering, yeah, go ahead and quit. And I said, I'm not doing that. I'm going to do what the Lord said. My deacon told me that, and I said, you know what, you're right, Jerry. I'm going to do what the Lord says to do. And the Lord doesn't say quit. See, this is what deacons do. They invest themselves in everybody in the church, pastor included. I've seen man after man at Open Door Baptist Church invest themselves because first, they demonstrated their humble servant's hearts long before they were ever in the role of a deacon. They were just serving faithfully. That's why they find themselves in that role later. I see they accepted the job with an attitude that, you know, the church could have done a lot better than me. I've heard that over and over again from our deacons. They do the job here with a desire to see the people of Open Door grow and to win for the Lord and not lose. And like I just said, I'm one of those people that's a recipient of their wonderful serving attitude. And I'm convinced that's why Open Door does not have deacon horror stories, because pride has been kept in check for the men who accept the role of a deacon. They have good reputation. They give evidence that they're filled with the Holy Spirit, they're filled with the wisdom of God. And that has seemed to just reign in our deacons' hearts. They've invested in us. May they always do so at Open Door Baptist Church. Hey, have you invested in your deacon lately? You can, simply by communication. First of all, why don't you communicate with God? Pray for your deacons by name. Okay? Two of them are Browns, Alan and Jeremiah. I guess Brian and Ed are the Hellenists at Open Door. And pray for these guys, okay? Bring them before the Lord. Because I'm telling you, with some of the things that they deal with, deacons lose sleep too. And then watch you communicate with them. Tell the deacons themselves that, hey, you're thankful for them, and you do pray for them. Send them a letter, a text, or just shake their hand. Say, I just appreciate your service at Open Door. You're not always going to agree with your deacons any more than you always agree with your pastors. That's reality. That's what it is to be people humbly serving in these imperfect bodies under a perfect God. Okay? But you can recognize in your deacons and in each other the servant's heart and the attempts made to glorify God and to do what's right, even when sometimes we mess it up, as I prove I do all the time. But recognize what God is doing in your deacons' lives. Thank the Lord for them. I certainly do. Father, I just praise you again for our men.